have tonight we're going to still stay in those letters. We're only staying tonight on those letters to the seven churches. All of you know that there's a week's ministry inside the seven letters, and we're not going to take them in the detailed way that they're usually come. Now tonight we're going to read very small excerpts from these letters. You'll notice that in verse 5 of chapter 2, chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Now look down, please, at verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now look at the next letter, verse 10. For fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now, you notice verse 11 again. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, look further down, please, to verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Then you have the letter to Thyatira in verse 20. Notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I give her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, look, please, at verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now you have the next letter here, verse 3. Verse number 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Then you have the Lord coming as a thief in verse 3. Now down to verse 8. This is Philadelphia. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my work, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do not. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Verse 10. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Now, the next letter, the last letter, we have the lukewarm. Now, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and am priest with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Now, verse 21. For him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And that's beautiful. I think we've said a fair bit about these letters already, but there are a few points I want to draw attention to tonight. The first thing we would like us to understand is this, that everything that has been put into human heart has the tendency to fail or to become worse as time goes by. That's a very subtle comment to me. I think it can start very well, excessively well, and yet in the course of time can be deteriorated and become anything but what it should be. You see, you can't deny the fact that Ephesus began well. One of the greatest assemblies in the New Testament time. The highest truth that has ever been disclosed to a company of saints was directed to that company. They had spiritual advancement above men. And isn't it dreadful to read in these verses, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen? Up from that lovely head, in the epistle that is written to you, and now you have fallen. I hope we learn that. And as you go through those seven letters, the one thing that strikes you is this, that though you're reading about churches that were in existence in the first century, yet the failure of a serious sin was manifesting itself amongst them, and there's a gradual deterioration right to the very end. Now very much. Because you see, that does not imply, and we don't want you to think that, that you should start out well as a young believer and finish up as a total wreck or a dishonor to the Lord. That would be a wrong kind of teaching to indicate in a meeting like this. On the other hand, it does waken you up to see that just because you have a good start and a good salvation, if I recall that, for all salvations are good, but you know what I mean, a good, clear story of conversion, and have made, even though you have made a good start, and I would not know that. Don't take for granted that that's the way you'll always be. And don't assume that that will keep you to the end of the journey. You see, right to the very end of the road, even when your grey hairs are on your head, and when the best part of your life is behind you, there's still the danger of staggering, and the danger of falling, and the need to earn that. I know that there is a kind of ministry, and I don't want to be unbalanced in what I say, that would give the Christian the impression, now just the impression, that he's so perfect in Christ that he couldn't possibly make a mistake, or he couldn't possibly go astray. And if he does go astray, he never will say it. Personally, I don't believe that. You can believe that if you like, but I don't. I believe with all my heart that when God saved me, he undertook to keep me. But at the same time, he left within me enough to keep me humble and to remind me that I'm still a fallen creature and to make mistakes even as the journey goes back. Oh, let us not presume that all's well. Aye, it's only when we reach that other shore that we can truthfully say, rocks and storms we fear no more when on that eternal shore. That's when we will believe it beyond all possibility of failure. And the second thing that adds into that just as close as it can be, and because an assembly started well, and because an assembly has gone along well for a time, is no guarantee that it will still maintain that high standard. The tendency to decline, to depart, to weaken, is ever present, and we feel the solemnity of that. Now we're old enough, we're not ancient as you know, but we're old enough to have learned a little. And some of the assemblies that once were great and glorious testimonies for the Lord have just lost out. And time has proved them not to be as once they were. They fall. Now to me, there's a solemn message from these seven letters. You don't need to be a scholar to see that. You see this line on the surface. Second thing that I'd like us to learn is this, that in the letters we could easily detect that where the partner has shut in, it's not the Lord's will that that should remain. He has ever before his heart, and ever in his very soul, the yearning to see the power. Now we need to keep in step with the Lord in our thinking. That is, we must have absolute confidence that there is a great possibility of wayward saints being recovered. I hope I never live to see the day
when I rake everything off, it's not just as it should be. I always would like to think that there's one great possibility that tears are very soul that God can recover his people. Well, do we sing it? I hope we mean it. Revive thy work, O Lord. Create soul thirst for thee, and hungering for the bread of life. O may our spirits be. You see, the Lord has in his heart, even though these churches have in them desperate spots and stains, he has in his heart, oh, that they're repent. Oh, that they're recovered. Oh, that they're put things right that are put wrong. Oh, that they would get back to what they should be. That's his one purpose in writing to them. And I judge he's indicating to us that right during the ages, the aim of all ministry should be to recover what has gone wrong or to strengthen what's already left. I judge that's the greatest end in view in ministry. Number third thought, just on the surface, you know, without going into details, is this. Did you notice that when each church is finished, the Lord directs a special message to individuals? I said, where he needs the company for the second. And he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, because the company may not be all it should be, the individual ought to be sufficiently exercised to listen to the Master's word and to heed what the word of God says. An individual. You know, even at the very close of him, he says, of any man, my dear son, I don't want the whole lot of it. Well, we might have to go to heaven without seeing everybody there. I think you'll maybe say amen to that. We will likely have to go to heaven and we'll not see a sunbeam just as we would look to see him. And we'll have to leave with a fruity. But we'll not have seen fruit right in our day, never fruit right. But the individual has said. You know, there's something here to me most important. That you can never blame the company, dear young believer or older believer, for your weaknesses and failings. You can never say it happens to be the assembly I'm brought up in. You know, you couldn't expect anything better from me. The Lord does. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. When a man wants to do the will of God, opens his heart and ear to it, nothing can prevent his development and his enjoyment of that which is spirit. And so much for that. When we read these down and discover something of their structure, there's one thing strikes us, and that is this. The references that we find contained in them, dragging our minds back or pulling our minds back to earlier scripture. And as we'll see in a moment, there are statements in them that you couldn't understand if you hadn't the rest of the book of Revelation. Because it takes the rest of the book to explain some of the statements that are in the first part of it. They're just mentioned. They'll be developed later on. Now I'd like you to do a little thinking with me, please, and I hope I'm not straying your mind. But I think you couldn't read that first letter without your mind being turned back to the Garden of Eden. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Would that not make you think about him? And then in the midst of the paradise of God, would that not turn your mind back to Eden's Garden? In other words, there's a basic passage in the Bible, and we should have studied it, and we studied it, and their secrets, they are permeating the rest of the Bible. That is the secret of Adam's fall. The apostle could say that just as sure as Satan entered into the garden, he equally had entered into the church of Christ, and in the same subtle, crafty way had brought the church of Christ there, and it had been humiliated by his influence, and had lost its purity,
as you can easily see from the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians.
And the same men and men. Look at that wonderful assembly of Ephesus.
Mind it, dear brother, you are nothing like it. Mary, don't go holding your head too high. You're nothing like it. You know you just haven't reached it yet.
And he looked at that and he saw, yes, that's just the very place where I show my power and craft. And he introduced those false apostles. And this idea of the Nicolaitans. And before all was over,
he had done what he did in the garden. He had robbed Ephesus of their devotion to God. You know, he would never have acted the way she did if our hearts had been really right with the Lord.
What the enemy did, he came in between her and the Lord and gave her no thoughts about the Lord and suggested to her, he's taking someone good from you, why don't you go on with her? And
that's exactly what she did.
And brought the whole disaster down upon humanity
and were suffering the consequences of it until this present day.
And so, in these letters, we can see that just the same tactics are at work,
that the same exists, that existed in the Garden of Eden. Remember that upon my spirit thought. Wonder are they endless to me. Without them hard or awkward or kind of a sharp or anything like that. Would they be endless? You were just staring at that from what we used to do. Are we down there? Not just as spiritual as we used to be. Not as closely devoted to the Lord as we used to be. Would we have dropped to that? Without being saying you've fallen out into wicked sins or anything like that. No. Where he noticed the horror of this, that affections had been turned away from him. If you read the second one, which is Smyrna, and has to do with the severe persecution that befell that church in those early days. You can't think of that. Let's think of the days of Abel. Didn't he suffer from Cain? Didn't his blood fall to the ground because of his devotion to God? That is history repeating itself. Things are just as if we're going over the same ground again. I wonder how many times we'll have to be told it to believe it. But there's still no love in the Word for those who are the Lord. And the Word will love its own. We should believe that, you know. Because you find now, watch yourself and you can think it out. Words always fighting with one another. But when it comes to opposing the same, then unite. You've seen that example if I did live without me telling you too much about it.
Men will unite, no matter how different they are,
when it comes to opposing what's of God.
The joint hand.
Just two men on earth. One a man of faith that knew his God and offered his sacrifice
and found acceptance in the presence of God.
The other a man of the earth and a man of the world. A man who had no confidence in God. He couldn't bear the existence of his God. He rose up and slew. Well, that's smart, isn't it? In many a case, looking back over our Bible. When we come to the next part, we have Pergamos. And any of you know, now this reminds us of the doctrine of Balaam, the great mixture of that which is of God and that which is of Satan and of idols. And what happened? You see, he preached his doctrine, and he advised them, and they joined hand in hand. And there you have Israelites
and Moabites joined together by the brethren of Balaam. And that all reminds us of the evil corruption that developed in the days of Noah. That was the first word to write on for judgment. Where there was just, as it were, the one family that had real confidence in God. Where there's that awful idea of mixture and amalgamation of one father and brother, and that fairness and that way of acting that was so grievous in the sight of God. And that brought down the deluge. And you might say that's just like Pergamos in miniature. But you know, things that are quickly going to Abraham's day to you. That man was in the day of Pergamos. I mean, in connection with it. Because you see, when Abraham came, When Abraham came into the scene, it wasn't a case of the world being rebellious and wicked as the world of Noah said, but it became the world of idolatry. I judge there was no indications of idolatry before the flood. But just idols became the great manufacturing idea of man, the manufacturing of their God and where he was living. And he was living in the very center of it, brought up in it. God said, get out from thy people and from thy father's house and from thy kindred. Get into the land that I will tell you. And isn't it amazing? I wonder if Brandon will believe these things. That the very thing that brought him out, believing idolatry, was the very thing that led the same nation that sprang from back to the same place where he originated. That is, he started out from idolatry, and he left it, and the nation born to him went back to idols, and they returned, for God took them captive, and sent them down to Babylon to the very land of Israel, to make them sick of the very idolatry that they should have shunned with all their weight. And so when you come to Pharaoh, you're faced with idolatry, and you're faced with something that is very, very far from what it should be, the worst of all. Here's that woman, Jezebel. Calling herself a prophetess. And at the same time, introducing all that poison, all that idolatry, all that evil corruption under the figure of immorality. In our passage, it's very solemn. I'm not going into it, but it certainly would pay you to come out serious. When you come to Smyrna, or you come to Sardis, when you come to Sardis, what happens there? I mean, to live. I'm still there. Oh, so somebody you hardly linked that with the days of Isaac, will you? Now, maybe you didn't know, but there are 40 years of Isaac's life. But there's not a word about that in your Bible. No detail. He was living, but he's dead, as far as the record goes. I wonder, would the possibility still exist that people would have a name to live? And still to death. If there's anything that grieves your soul more than another, it's to see someone who professes to the same, and there's nothing bad about them. They're not doing anything wild or wicked. They're not running out into the football match or into the football field or anything like that. And they're not running here or running there, but they're just dead. You can do nothing with them. The old man up in Fintan said on one occasion, he says, there's a young man. I picked him up 2 years ago and I carried him on my back. And he says, I've had to lean him down and he hasn't moved since. You were wrong, man. No life! No life. Maybe we're not going to try and make everybody think that they are going to the preachers or someone like that, don't misunderstand. That means you just let us be humble enough to me. And I'm sure you think I'm there.
It's not hard to see the wood in the wicked.
You can put lovely flowers. I go into some places, you know, those nice just ones, and I go to thinking I love the patients that I don't know from 13th century and sense of business end. But they make those nice just flowers. And really, I mean, you see, they are nice. And they're really nice to them. I love that. They're really good. Well done. And they see, you go into change them every now and then, you can just, you know, we wash them and then they're scratched. That's just can't.
There's one thing, no light!
Doesn't matter where the sun's shining or the snow blows, they're just the same, you know.
No light! Clean up!
Mind of your soul. We need to be an honest. And we don't want to think that we just come out and everybody's not safe. We don't want that ourselves. What we do believe that the Bible could have won. Yes, Sammy should imagine. Of course, they have a name for it. But that's sufficient for eternity. Eternity is solid. And we need to face realities in this life. We come to the next one. And that is to Philadelphia. And we find in it, oh, some beautiful lakes of death, don't we? That was a little sign. And the schoolboy would know, you know, if he was one of those men that had a lame leg, he had just a little sign. You know, he went lame on his hips. And his joint was put out.
And then you notice that the emphasis is on a pillar.
And then he'd say, you all would know that Jacob's the great man of the pillar, isn't he? Set it up with a pillar. So you can easily see that when you get the length of Philadelphia, your mind is switching. Your mind is switching right round to the days of Jacob.
And through the wonderful testimony he was.
Well, you know, I suppose the preachers get blamed. I think I'm maybe not one duly blamed for the way they talk about Jacob. I remember a preacher saying one thing, they don't know how to meet him in heaven. I don't know whether just be in touch with others or not, but I know one thing. Now, I've never been a really pure Jacob. He's to me one of the greatest giants of the old economy. He had a telescopic view of things than Barry King had. And one great thing about him, he finished well. Thank you, he was worth looking at. As you saw him propped up in his bed with his prophetic words rolling out of his mouth with wisdom and some of the things that his prophecies haven't even yet pre-truly fulfilled. Marvelous man, yes, yet. And he says, I'll make him a pillar in the house of my God. And so, God has pillars, and he has promises, and all they can attract with the old economy. Hence, as somebody wrote about this last letter, and you can see nothing of Joseph in it, can you not? Thou sayest, you listen to Joseph's breath, we be through men. Oh, we be through men. There's nothing wrong with us, you know. We're just this. I there say it, but I know it's not what they thought themselves to be. The Lord's pointing out to them that's what you're not. And you couldn't read the end of the letter without your mind switching in some way or other to the great fact that as Christ has the day coming when he will sit upon his throne, that there was a day here when Joseph, the Lord rejected one, had a place on in high authority and was second in the chariot along with them. Thus, we might say, you can see that the book of Genesis is covered indirectly by these seven letters. And I want to say something before I go further. If you are acquainted with the book of Genesis, you will agree with me that up until Noah is a sort of one part. And then starts, we might say, a new division, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. I hope you're aware of that. That there's about 500 years in there between Abraham and Noah. Now, there's literally nothing said, but at least no individual contact in France and not here. Not there. Now, what I want you to see is this. That if you take the last four letters
of this epistle. They are distinct from the first three. This is a break here. We pointed out a little hint of this last night, but we're not going to go into it in detail, so you just have to look at the first one. And you'll notice that when you start with the fourth one, you're introduced to the idea of the Lord's coming. Now, I always mentioned in the first one, I will come and take the candlestick away, but that's his coming in judgment. That's not to do with his coming for his people or anything like that. But then when you come to near the end of these letters, you'll get to see that the Lord's coming. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And then you'll notice that in Sardis, I'll come with a thief. So he's coming. Now, what I want us to learn from that, the conditions implied in the last four will exist until the Lord comes. That's what I want you to see now. I'm not going to argue about it with you. It's far more than that I can tell you in the meeting, but there's more to it than you might listen to. Those are conditions that are not going through the two families that remain. There's still be what corresponds to the Roman system suggested by Jezebel here with all that kind of thing. There'll still be on earth that Protestant line of things with a name for live and still dead. That's suggested by Sardis. And there'll still be those who love his work and who are able to go into the treasure house and he set before them an open door. And there'll still be those where Sardis sit who will be neither cold nor hot. And they are going to dispute out of his mouth. Oh, it tells me very, very plainly that there'll be some when the Lord comes that never thought they'll be treated the way they are. They'll never be with him in heaven. I hope all of us will make sure from tonight onward. I want to be not only a Christian, but I want to be sure that I'm his. And I want to be sure that when he comes, I'll raise to meet him in the air. Now, there's so much for that. Then, again, you take a look at it. Now, these are things you don't usually hear when you're listening to the lectures on the seven churches. Of course, they're telling you about the whole meaning of their names. Did you notice that? You always get that. This means that, and that means that. And then, the latest we've heard on them, and some of us listened to it with a kind of weariness, maybe you didn't, but I did, and the whole history of the times for which these writings were sent was taken up, as it were, and that was meant to be an explanation of their name. And that was put my mind away all around. But of course, I didn't know the history of the place, and that's found in the Bible. So therefore, I'm stuck there. I have to go reading the history books to get all that. And I can't get that, you see. And I wouldn't have time now at my age to run up through all those histories. And even if I was a bit, I wouldn't remember it anyway. So, you see, I remember that. I like to keep inside the Bible, but you don't have time to do that tonight. Now, when we take a look at this, we see a number of statements in them. Now, we couldn't understand if we hadn't the rest of the group, and I'm not just to think about those statements. Yet, for instance, you see, you will read those words, shall not be hurt of the second death. Not be hurt of the second death. And if I went round the place and you hadn't read the rest of the Revelation, and if I looked at Christians, no matter where they were, what do you mean by the second death? You see, not until we get to chapter 20 do we really understand what the second death is. And yet he has brought it in at the very start. Then again, I think you will have to agree that we have the tree of life mentioned in the very last part. And when you come to the end of the book, you'll again be at the tree of life. You see, he's gotten in his head. See, one of the secrets of Revelation is just a thing stated without being explained. And then it's taken up later and afterwards developed so that we know what was mentioned in the first place was really to be spoken of later. Then again, he says, I will give him the crown of life. And then, sit with me on my throne. And of course, the rest of the verse is going to show us how he gets his throne. And how he will be reigning. And how he will have the kingdoms of this world. And how it will be possible for saints to be associated with him in that kingdom. For they come with him, even in the setting of the book, as we see if we're spared to look at chapter 19. And again, you will you will discover that he's going to break the nations as a potter vessel. At least he promises that to the saints of Thyatira. Implying, of course, that there's going to be judgment to the nations. Again, has to be looked at and developed. And then, did you notice, we get to the very simple one, and leave that before your mind. He says, I will sup with him, and he with me. And you come to near the end of the book, you have the supper of the Lamb. You see, sup with him. Oh, no church is up with him in a temporary way now. But the big supper's ahead, do you see the meat? And he's dropping these hints, as it were, into these letters. And he's letting them know that there is something more in them than just the mere statements of their condition. That he's preparing their mind for the further developments in the rest of the book. Now, let's have another look at them in another aspect. To me, it was more subtle that each church would hear in a few sentences the Lord's estimate of this year. You know, if I had arrived in this area, and there would be Brother Mina, Harry, and the Hoffman, Kale, and all this, they'd all go around and look at me. I wonder what he says about me. I wonder what he says about Archer. I wonder what he says about this end of Lyman. Now, wasn't it very solemn for these assemblies just to hear exactly what the Lord thought about them? No question about it. Tell me now what he thought about them. A lot of people who go to your home, you will not tell you what to think. Maybe you need to listen to them. They'll visit you, they'll sit through quietly, and they go home, and that's all they'll do. They'll say to themselves, well, now things are not right there, but they'll not tell you that. But you see, the Lord will tell them. Not an age of most God. Maybe even to be a church in the presence of the Lord, even praying like them, is a very solemn experience. But that's not maybe the most solemn thing. When these letters were delivered, each church knew what the Lord thought of the other church. Now, I wouldn't be terribly concerned about me knowing what the Lord thinks of our faith. But then for others to know what the Lord thinks of our nation, that would be the searching thing. So that no matter what our thoughts were of our Ephesus, when this letter was read, and I'll tell you what the Lord thinks of it. No matter what those in Philadelphia thought of our Sardis, or Sardis thought of our Philadelphia, look at each face of one another. Well, no matter what you think or what I think, I know what the Lord thinks. There's not a very solemn thought from it. But there's one on the throne tonight, not writing directly to us, but he knows us through and through. And he can measure exactly our spiritual condition. He can put us on the scale. And he can expose exactly as we really are. Now for me, it's intensely solid. Because you know, if we had his view on things, it would be most humiliating to take of how deflating it would be to our boasted grandeur and greatness. But now it's just not about it. That's so great. We're not going to get any letters sent to our church. And there's going to be no decision as to what it's like until the judgment seat is ready. What are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? Well, now, I think I was saying, looking back, I can't say things I don't remember all the words of. But the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be the surprising place that a lot of people think it's going to be. I haven't a doubt it would be an absolute keeper with the word of God. Not a doubt. His of earth mother
will be according to the law, brother. And just as sure as any judge sitting on the bench today is expected to pronounce the sentence in accordance to the law, our blessed Lord will definitely give his judgment and will be in perfect keeping with his revealed mind and will in Scripture. That's why we do encourage the believer not only to read the Scripture, but to be very careful in obedience to it. And that will not touch us very well, not touch us at all, right? We stand it first up. That's the rule. That's the measuring line. It's solid, it's searching. It just brings us down to the right level. And lets us see exactly how we stand. And I want to say more. This is never surprising from man to me. Very few of us are doing what's well. But at some time or other, the Lord spoke to us and told us that's not right. Punching. Holy Scripture. Checks it out. And tests it out. So these churches have to not only hear the wrong tradition, but to become aware of the condition of other companies in the earth. Now, it's just somebody very quickly, and I wouldn't blame you for your intellectual way of thinking of other things. And that is this. Why did the Lord expose other blessed saviors to their neighbors? Why did they not keep it private? Look, dear gentle God, don't you lose this lesson. The Lord disclosed the weaknesses of other companies so as to safeguard those who can't be preserved from falling into the danger. Maybe you haven't noticed it. I don't suppose we take much heed to these things. But then you notice how much failure they're saying in the New Testament and even in the Old. You say, I wonder why God ever mentioned that. Some of you likely wonder why Paul ever wrote 1 Corinthians and exposed the weaknesses of an assembler. Well, we got it. How would we have learned assembly truth if that hadn't been there? How would we know what way of assembly should act if they hadn't understood? Don't you see the body correcting of their wrong has become the lesson book for our minds? And so the failures in these churches were meant to be a warning one to the other. And at the same time, a warning to all testimony and all witnesses from that day until this. Now again, let us go back to that. Why is the Lord again? And this is honest. Why is he so particular to wonder the things that are grieving him? Because he wants to recover. He wants the lamp to burn. And like a high priest who went along with the sniffers, and sniffed up the dross on the top of the wick of the lamp, whatever term you may use. When he was doing that, he was always of this in mind, that if I get this dross removed, and this hindrance to the burning removed, it will burn directly in the midst of darkness. You see, that is what is really the important thing. Now what about the assembly? What about the assembly? We're going to leave them. Do not read about them again in the book of how you get to write the end. Church testimony doesn't come into the next section. The writer divided his work of very nature, things which are seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things. We come to the things that will be after these things in the Word of God tomorrow night. We get away into other lives. Maybe a wee bit easier for you, because you say, well, that doesn't apply directly to me. But now what about present day testimony? Not where we are. The next thing. Be satisfied. Are you complacent about it? Are you deeply concerned about it?
See, we've seen some of the ones who are moved for that. And the Lord in grace, we can assure you of that. And revive the place. And let it up what was there. And with the blood of the season, and they not only went down the road, but have been removed altogether. Completely gone. That's all. Now we couldn't dare to suggest that one of the failings in this catalogue of assemblies or churches, we couldn't say that their failure was because they were conscious in their own place. There's not a hint about that. Or that they never were in the center. Or that the thing never was written and they couldn't finish up there because it never began there. Now there are companies like that. But you know, you can't convert a mission into a global assembly on the planet. Now you can't convert them. And the assembly is not an improved mission hall. And I hope you're feeling that. Something planted, something established, something that has shifted authorities or authorities. You need to be very clear. On the other hand, we need things because the company was properly planted. And the seventh and assembly was established, not the Lord. Wouldn't have heard it. Now, of course, we have the hypocritic psychology. Sometimes maybe if I'm too strong, but you know, you get a wee bit proud of maybe sometimes when you're older, and you get maybe Lord's number in your language, and you see that, well, I'm hypocritic. And they say, oh, you know your many assemblies, and the Lord has left them years ago. Nonsense, I'm gone for years. Not there, you don't even have a sense that things as dead as, and as dead as a dead dog. But I don't believe that. I tell you, my friend, the nonsense is removed. The company's removed as well. But I judge the company is the nonsense. And you can't have it removed and the company still remains. I hope you think these things out now. The first thing, I sort of shattered it. And it's not the usual thing that you hear on the seven churches, but take a look at it when you get paid. And may the Lord bless us through all our shows and see the flesh. And we are coming, shall we pray?